In our day and age, we have many women, as we might say, rise up and try to do various things. In the time period that we're reading from Amos, this would be an absolute scandal. And yet, in our day and age, we look at it as everyday things. We have actresses and who have accumulated money that now they think that they are wise enough to tell us what we ought to be doing. Shirley MacLaine, Ellen DeGeneres, and many, many, many others who have twisted and perverted God's word and sought after their own hearts, and they try and tell this nation how we need to behave. We have others who think that, hey, I've got the money, I'm going to have the fun, and so they go out and they have their parties. And it's not just actresses. These things happen with actors as well. Also men and women of wealth in a general sense. But notice that this section that we are looking at this morning in Amos chapter 4, while it is carries on from what we've looked at in chapter 3, especially as we look there at the end of chapter 3, where the houses of ivory shall perish, that it, while it is, there's this continuity between this, even up to through chapter 5 and 6, there is a discontinuity in the sense in that at this point, I believe, in these first few verses, he's specifically looking at the ladies. And so we see here, basically, in this passage, our selfishness leads us far from God. We see that God has warned of impending judgment by various means. And then finally, we need to see who our God is. In short, we can see our sin, God's grace, but also who our God is as well. And so let us look at these verses here that Amos, this message that Amos has given to us. Once again, he starts off with, "Hear this word," just as he did in chapter 3, as he will do again in chapter 5. "Hear this word," and this time he says, "You cows of Bashan." Now there is a controversy of who's this all about. Some have argued that this cows of Bashan, because of that there's some masculine pronouns in this section, saying, well, what's going on, what Amos is doing is that he is calling men cows of Bashan because of their effeminate characteristics. Personally, I find that's a stretch. I think if he was doing that, he would have said something a little differently. Just like Paul talked about effeminate, and we see it also in other places. I think he's using here cows of Bashan to talk to the ladies. Because this isn't the only feminine in this section. And we have to remember that the masculine is also the group of which the ladies would also be a part of. And so if you're talking about a mixed group, you use the masculine. And if you're designating specifically, you use the feminine or the masculine. And I think what he's doing is he's moving back and forth between these to show us that he's got the ladies in focus. But you know what? It's all of us. Every last one of us that is involved. And notice what he talks of, how he talks about them. Who are on the mountain of Samaria, first off. This is the context. Here's where they are. They're there in the mountain of Samaria. And Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. And they're the ones who are, as we've already seen, as we come through Amos so far, they're that class who has been, and he carries on, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their, well, let's just do the, who oppress the poor and crush the needy. We've already seen those phrases. As those who are the wealthy, who now have, in this time of affluence, have gained this power and prestige because of their money, and so now they'll be able to oppress other people. And they don't care about justice. It's all for themselves. And is that not what we see here? And especially as we come into that next phrase, who say to your husbands, the word technically is Lord, which can be translated husband in given the right in the appropriate context. Behold, the days shall come upon you, bring wine, let us drink. They want a party. This is all about me. This is what it's all what's dealing with. These cows of Bashan. And we need to think about, okay, what is this Bashan all about? This was an area, if you remember, when the Israelites came into the land, when they first came from Egypt and came into the land, Bashan was where Og was the king of. And Gad, Reuben, and half-tribe of Manasseh gained that area that was on the east side of the Jordan River. And Bashan was a little further north, but it was an extremely rich and fertile plain, plateau. And so they had lots of livestock, and so that eastern plateau area was given to them because of the abundance of their livestock. And so it was noted for this and for its crops and so on and so forth. And so this idea of cows of Bashan carries with it these ladies who are this affluent and such. And their affluence has done what? Made them to turn themselves inside to think only of themselves. So they were willing to oppress the poor. They're willing to crush the needy. It didn't matter. My views, my ways, what I get out of it was what was important. And so God says, because you were that way. And notice how he puts it. The Lord God has sworn how? By his holiness. His justice. His holiness. How that he is the one who is transcendent from above all of his creation. He is swearing by who he is ultimately. And he says, behold, the days will come upon you when you when he will take you away with, notice, fish hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. In other words, he's talking about the exile. That there's going to come a day when Samaria and the northern kingdom is going to be conquered, and you're going to be carried, taken away forcefully. Just like a fish is hooked and drawn out of the water. So you are going to be taken out of your land. He's talking about an exile. And it's not just going to be you, it's going to be your posterity. It's going to be your children as well. And you will go out through broken walls. In other words, Samaria is going to be broken and trampled down. And you're going to be pulled through those breaches in the wall. And led away straight ahead, one after another, like so many cows being led to the slaughter, as it were. And this is what God says: because of you have turned away from me, no longer any fear of God in the midst of these people in their hearts. They have turned to themselves and themselves alone. And then he continues: come to Bethel and transgress. This last part, 4 and 5. Basically, is you need to hear it as somewhat tongue-in-cheek or satirical. Okay, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifice every morning. Your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Notice how he's putting this. He's doing this in a very satirical way. He's using satire to make his point. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. In other words, come to Bethel where the golden calf was and worship God, you think, by bringing offerings. Or Gilgal in the other high places and these places that are of renown and have prestige attached to them. Remember, Gilgal is where they redid the covenant through circumcision, because during the wilderness, the boys hadn't been circumcised. And so they were cut off from their people. And God reinstituted the covenant. So it was a place of significance for them. And he says, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. saying, look, you love these things. You want to do these things. Bring them. Bring it on. All you're doing is you're just heaping more and more guilt upon yourself. Proclaim and announce the free will offerings. Also offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And notice that he puts in with leaven. Almost all the sacrifices needed to be done with unleavened for God. But they were just doing it with any old bread. Now, there was one sacrifice that you could do and bring leaven, leaven cakes, but that wasn't to be offered on the altar. That was to be your peace offering. And you would bring that, and it would be eaten as a part of the meal, the ritual meal following. So what he's doing here is he's heaping all these things that is simply going to bring guilt, more and more guilt upon them. And yet it is something that they love to do. They think, hey, I'm going to church. I'm doing everything that God asks of me. I can do after that anything I want. How far from God have they turned? They have turned so far from God. And the point that we need to retake from this is to realize, how different are we from that? These women and people in general in this day had blinded themselves. They thought by going up to that golden calf, they were really worshiping God. They'd convinced themselves over the past couple hundred years that this was the way that you worship God. And think about it, when Samaria was destroyed, the northern kingdom taken away, and another group of people brought in to take their place, and God was bringing trouble and heartache upon them, what did they do? They sent for the northern, the Israelites, and they taught them how to worship God. How did they do it? Go to Jerusalem? No, they didn't. They talked once more about that golden calf. And are we much different? So often we have scales upon our eyes in terms of seeing what it is that we are doing that may be contrary to what God would have us to do. Or maybe it's just simply we're trying to earn our salvation. Even though we have the theology that says, you can't do it. We still fall into that sort of idea, don't we? How much of our own selfishness leads us away from our God? We're thinking just about us instead of thinking about our God and hence those around us as well. But we also see God's grace in this passage. In verses 6 through 11, we see the grace of God. It's kind of hard to at first blush, we go, how? There's no grace there? But let's read that section. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. And I'm going to skip a little certain parts of it as we go along. I also withheld rain from you. I blasted you with blight and mildew. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And we look at those things and we go, hold on here. How's there grace here? But five times, even as I read five different scenarios of things that God did to these people, he also has five refrains. And each refrain says, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Each and every one of these things was there as a symbol of God's grace. Yes, he was hitting them and hitting them hard. Why? To wake them up. To bring them back to himself. And yet each time, what happened? They didn't do anything. They didn't return. They looked unto themselves. They didn't get rid of the golden calf that Jeroboam the first built, both at Bethel and Dan, and go to Jerusalem to worship God. They continued to do what they wanted to do. And for a large chunk of that time period, they also worshiped Baal and Asherah. You see, as we as people forget our history And I'm not talking about the high points of our history, but our personal history, our family history, even our what we might call the general old Saran sorts of things of history. We forget our God. As we forget that history, we forget about God. Because it is in that history. Yes, it's in the grand schemes of things we also see God. But we're more apt to see God in the smaller things as well. Here's grace. He gave to them clean teeth. An interesting way of putting it, isn't it? Would you ever describe famine as clean teeth? That's what he's talking about. For the parallel is lack of bread. Had nothing to dirty one's teeth with. Hence, clean teeth. A famine. We don't normally think of that as something as a message from God, do we? Because we have a hard time with that. Because we've really never had a famine, have we? We've heard about it, but that happens way over there, over in Africa or someplace else. Not around here. But what about the next one? Withheld rain from you. Then when there were still 3 months to the harvest. In other words, the harvest was in 3 months, and God stopped the rain 3 months prior. What sort of crop is going to happen? Nothing. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Think about what we've been suffering in the last number of years in this country. Think of the drought. Think of the drought that's been happening in Colorado for what, the last 40 months or something like that, or more? And through large sections of the Midwest. Drought conditions. They've gotten to the point where they're talking about extreme and severe and extreme conditions. Do we see God's hand in that? Do we hear God's call upon us as a people to come back to Him? Two or three cities don't have any water, so they've got to go to the third city, and guess what? It's still not enough. There's no it's not satisfied. Or blasted you with blight and mildew, in other words, disease and locusts upon crops. We've gotten so ingenious nowadays that we use chemicals and everything to kill it off, so we really don't experience a whole lot of that. But think about it. Are we not blighting our own soil by doing it? What are the repercussions and the unintended consequences of the things that we do? I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. In other words, there was some disease that went through. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. In other words, there was some disease, but there was also some warfare that was going on at the same time. And between the two of them, and war and, in ancient world, war and disease often went hand in hand. And there was so much death and such that the camp reeked of death, of decay. And it came up into their nostrils. And they smelled it. And even being that close to it, they still didn't get the message. And then I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. In other words, there were some of them that escaped, but there was some, maybe an earthquake or some such thing that happened that, you know, when it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, I threw them like Sodom and Gomorrah. There was, if you remember, the fire and brimstone idea. somehow, maybe a volcanic eruption or something, and yet some of them were plucked out as if out of the fire. And yet, the people didn't hear what was going on. They didn't perceive that it was God who was rattling the cage that they had made for themselves to wake them up. We live in a day and age where we have rejected God. I've been reading some books lately and on worldviews, and you know, one time I thought, well, you know, what's going on is basically from the late 60s into the 70s, and as I'm reading these books, I'm going, no, actually, it probably started, the real turn really started probably more like the 30s and the 40s. And by the 60s and the 70s, we just finally reaped the whirlwind. We've turned our backs against God. This nation is no longer following after God. It was established under God. We even print on our coins, "In God we trust." And yet, do we follow after Him? No, we don't. And so, like a gracious God, He rattles our cage. He gives to us different things. 9/11. We could argue that that would be something similar to what we saw there. Plague, and your young men I killed with a sword. Or even something similar to judgment, overthrew them like Sodom and Gomorrah. We see drought and possibility of famine, but we're a large enough nation that, and we have the technology that we can ship whatever we need back into these areas. But we do not hear our God. We look to ourselves, how we can solve these problems, instead of marveling and wondering that if we turn to God, He would solve it for us. God's grace. And yet, God says that He is going to come and He's going to bring judgment. And that would include on the nation of the United States. For we see who God is. We've already seen Him say, "I will swear by my holiness," on my holiness. But in verses 12 and 13, we see a little bit of who God is and who we need to humble ourselves before. "Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, He who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his oath is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is His name." Notice that little word, "therefore." Because of all this that has happened, who you are in your sin, because you have not listened to me in my grace, therefore, this is what I'm going to do to you. And He's not talking here about bringing more catastrophes in terms of famine, disease, war, and so on and so forth. He's talking exile. And with exile comes the destruction of the nation. Now we know that as He spoke to Israel, He was talking about their destruction as a nation, but in His grace He was going to preserve them. We as a nation of the United States have no such promise. We have no such promise. As Christians, we have a promise. But this nation of the United States has no promise. And He says, because you have done this, prepare to meet your Maker, to meet God. How many people in our society even think about that? Very few. We need to be prepared to meet Him. We need to be humbled and humbly meet Him. We need to look unto Him, our God and King, for who He is. And it's because He is our God, we need to humble ourselves. By His grace. We can't do it ourselves. Remember, Jesus tells us we can do nothing apart from Him. And that includes our humbling. But we need to look to Him. And He says, part of this, who's this God that Israel was going to meet? For behold, he who forms mountains. He who makes the mountains. We were in Alaska, a week and a half ago? And we saw mountains. Lots of them. Have you ever thought about it? How are those mountains made? I can explain it in tectonic terms and all that. But basically what it means is, with a whole lot of heat and destruction and energy, they were pushed up volcanically and so on and so forth. A lot of pain, destruction, upheaval. And yet we look and we behold and we marvel at the grandeur, at the beauty of what is there. It's God that made those mountains. All that energy that went into making them, He was the one who was in control of it. And He made them exactly where He wanted them, exactly how He wanted it. And then He goes to the other extreme and creates the wind. And we can think of terms of the little zephyr that floats by, that brings and wafts past us the smell as we walk through a forest, the smell of the pine or the spruce or whatever the tree may be. And yet He's also the one who created the hurricane. He declares to man what is his thought. The Scriptures. He's the one who has come and given to us the Scriptures and shown to us what He thinks. And yet, what have we done with it? Not much. He makes the morning darkness. I'm not sure that that's exactly how it should be translated. I think it's probably much more, He's the one who makes the dawn and the darkness. But whatever way, He is the one who makes both the morning and the night, regardless of how we understand it, how we translate it. And we could translate and makes the morning darkness, the thing that we might think is so wonderful. He's the one who can bring that calamity upon us in a heartbeat and bring darkness to our lives. He treads the high places of the earth. He's the one who sees all. He sees everything. He treads the high places. He walks upon the tops of the mountains. And He looks at everything that goes along. An anthropomorphism for us to use so that we understand what's going on. And then notice what He says. He gives Himself these titles. The Lord God of hosts is His name. Yahweh Elohim. The names that we give to God. Elohim being the plural of God, El being God, being the kind of the idea of a mighty one. Yahweh giving us the idea of His covenantal faithfulness. He is the one who has made a covenant with His people. And here was His people turning their backs upon Him. And so He brings forward this idea that He is their covenant God. But He is also what? Of hosts. In other words, He's of the armies. He's the one who is in control of all the armies. All of His angel hosts. All of His people. All of creation, ultimately. That is His name. And it's important that we understand that that is His name. The wonder of who our God is. We should humble ourselves before Him to marvel and to wonder that He is the one who has done all these things, that He still cares for us. And so He, as it were, knocks on our doors, sometimes not so lightly, but rather other times rather forcefully. Do we hear the door being knocked on? Think of the Laodiceans in the letter the Revelation. And God says, I knock at the door of your heart. And what do? Do we open that door wide to our God? Or do we keep it shut? That verse is not a verse for quote-unquote evangelism. It's a verse that was given to God's people to say that you need to open the door. Not that we can do it. He's the one who also puts His hand on ours so we can open that door. But we need to open that door to humble ourselves and to meet our God. And how much better it is to meet our God in humility instead of with a stiff neck in rebellion against Him. We need to prepare ourselves to meet our God, because someday we will. The question is, on what terms will we meet Him? And may we meet Him in terms of faith and trust in Jesus Christ, He who loved us and gave Himself for us, that we can come before our God openly and readily, because He has gone before us and He covers us with His righteousness, that we can come into His presence boldly and with thanksgiving. May He work in our hearts to that end, and may we serve our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let us pray.